Let us pray and ask for God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Father, we bow in Your presence this morning to seek from You the blessing that we need You to give to us, the blessing that You alone can give to us. Father, Your Word will not make its entrance into our hearts. We will not grasp it as we need to, apart from the present help and ministry of Your Spirit. So we ask this morning that the One who inspired this Word will come this morning to our hearts and minds and illuminate it to us, that we might receive the things that we need to, that we might receive the lessons and the help that You intend for Your people this day. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. These are very familiar words to us. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been quoted countless numbers of times, and they've been quoted in a variety of settings and situations, not just religious settings, not only in church gatherings, but they are often quoted even in secular gatherings as well. And part of the reason for that is because the truth these words express is universally recognized. History tells many stories of people who sacrificed their lives for others. Alfred Vanderbilt, who was on the Lusitania when it was attacked by German U-boats on the morning of May 17, 1915, and he gave his life jacket away to others. And he worked to save other people's lives. He had plenty of money. He could easily have bought a seat on a lifeboat, but he worked to save others and lost his own life in the process. Salvo D'Acquisto, a Nepali soldier in the Italian army during World War II, voluntarily confessed to a crime that he didn't commit in order to save 22 men from a German firing squad. Benjamin Clark, a chef working on the 96th floor of the South Tower on 9/11, helped evacuate the entire 96th floor. And the last he was seen was on the 78th floor helping a woman in a wheelchair. Here was this man helping others that their lives might be saved, and he gave his own life in the process. If you've never heard of any of these people or heard about what they did, that just shows us that many times there are people who give their lives to save others and they're forgotten. How many wars have been fought? How many soldiers have died defending their country, giving their lives for others, and they're forgotten about? But one such person who gave his life for others has never been forgotten about. This hasn't been the case with Jesus of Nazareth, who gave himself to save others. And here we are, thousands of years after his death, and we still remember him. And we still remember what he did. Not only did Jesus first speak the words that I quoted earlier, but he himself is the supreme example, the all-time example of what those words describe. And the Bible contains an account, inspired accounts, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It falls to our lot this morning to study one of these accounts in some detail. If you would please turn to the Gospel of John chapter 19. The Gospel of John chapter 19. And our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel bring us this morning to the central event of redemption. What we read about in this chapter has been appointed by the Father for His Son from all eternity. And this event that we read about this morning is the thing that Jesus has looked forward to all of His life. This is the event that He has prepared for from His youth. It's often been said that the cross cast its shadow for over all of Jesus' life. And now the hour has come. Now it's time for the Lord Jesus Christ to give himself on the cross. He's been delivered into the hands of his enemies. He's undergone a total of 6 trials, 3 at the hands of the Jews, 3 before the Romans. Not surprisingly, he's been found guilty. That was the plan all along. And so here is the sinless Son of God. He's been scourged. He's been crowned with thorns. He's been mocked. He's been spit upon, rejected, falsely accused. He's been treated as though he were guilty of a capital crime. And now he's been sentenced to death by crucifixion. And John's account of the crucifixion of Christ is found in verses 17 through 30 of John chapter 19. And this morning as we look at this passage, there are three particular things that we're going to consider in connection with Jesus' crucifixion. First of all, let's think together about the events of the crucifixion. Notice the events of the crucifixion expressed. And here we simply want to take a look at the events of Jesus' crucifixion as the Apostle John presents them in verses 17 through 30 of chapter 19. There's a total of 14 verses here. It's a rather sparse account. John doesn't tell us everything. For example, we know that Jesus uttered at least seven things when he was on the cross. John only tells us three of those. And so John omits certain things. John includes certain things. We don't always know why that is. But what's clear is he does not intend to be comprehensive. And we are not seeking to harmonize all the gospel accounts. So we're not covering everything here that happened in connection with Jesus' crucifixion. We're simply focusing on those things that John draws attention to in his account. And as we approach this passage, surely we must approach it with great reverence. This is the pivotal event of redemptive history, right here. Right here. The eternal destinies of human beings are being settled in this event once and for all. And so let us, as it were, remove the shoes from off our spiritual feet, for indeed we are standing on holy ground. John draws attention to six things in his account. Three of those are directly in connection with the crucifixion, and three of them are in connection with Jesus himself. The first thing John focuses attention on is the place, in verse 17, the place. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, according to the law of Moses, executions must take place outside the camp or outside the city. And you've got the references there in your outline. We're not going to turn to those now. So Jesus goes out to the place of crucifixion, and he goes out bearing his cross, John tells us. It's common to see paintings of Jesus on the so-called Via Dolorosa, on the way to the cross, and there he is struggling and he's dragging his cross on the ground to the place of execution. That's not actually what happened. It was customary for the soldiers to prepare the vertical beam of the cross ahead of time at the site of crucifixion. And then the cross piece, the cross beam, was given to the prisoner who was expected to hoist it up on his shoulders and then carry it to the place of crucifixion. In this case, that place was the place of a skull, Golgotha, which is an English transliteration of the Greek, which is a translation of the Aramaic word for skull. The hill of crucifixion, probably named Golgotha because perhaps it resembled a human skull. Sometimes it's called Calvary. That's from the Latin calvaria, which means skull, and that's the word that's used in the Latin Vulgate. The location of the site is uncertain. It was probably somewhere near the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but no one really knows for sure what the site is. We know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus wasn't able to bear the crossbeam himself. And it's no surprise that would be the case. He's been scourged. He's lost a lot of blood. He probably hasn't had anything to drink for many hours. He's been up all night. And so he's too weak to bear the cross. He's endured incredible abuse. And so he can't carry the cross. They force a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry the crossbeam to the hill of execution. So that's the first thing, the place. The second thing that John draws attention to is the punishment. The punishment in verse 18. Verse 18. There they crucified him. How long does it take to say it? And what an abundance of pain and misery and indescribable suffering is packed into this brief statement. There they crucified him. As many of you know, crucifixion was one of the most horrific, shameful punishments in the ancient world. It was so brutal that no Roman citizen could be crucified unless the emperor gave express sanction for it. And in crucifixion, when the prisoner arrived at the site, he was stripped naked. The whole thing was designed to shame the individual. He was stripped naked and placed on the ground, flat on his back, and then his arms were either tied or nailed to that cross beam. Jesus was nailed. Now, we don't know whether he was nailed through the palms or whether he was nailed through the wrists, but we do know that he was nailed to that cross beam. And then the prisoner was hoisted up on the cross beam, and the cross beam was mounted on that vertical beam that's already been placed in the ground. A small platform would be attached to the vertical beam somewhere near the feet. And then the feet, once the prisoner was on the cross, the feet were either tied or nailed to the cross right by that little platform. And when you were hanging on the cross, you couldn't breathe very well. You would asphyxiate. And so what the prisoner would want to do is somehow pull up or push up, and that's why they put that little platform there. It really wasn't designed to bring relief. It only prolonged the agony. Anything you did to spare yourself or help yourself only prolonged the agony. And so the prisoner would push up on the platform and pull up with their arms. And after a while, the muscles would start to spasm because they couldn't hold that position anymore. And then they'd drop down, and then they'd start to asphyxiate again. And that would go on that cycle over and over again. And sometimes victims would hang on the cross like that for hours, sometimes even days. Now we go on and we notice also in verse 18, the scripture says that with Jesus were two other men. They were also crucified, one on either side and Jesus in between. And all four of the gospel accounts mention that Jesus was crucified with two other men, one on either side. And this we know to be a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And we know from the other accounts that these two men were robbers. One of them repented while hanging on the cross. And Jesus told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So that's the punishment. Come to a third item that draws our attention, John draws our attention to, and that is the title or the sign, the title. We see this in verses 19 through 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, according to Roman custom, those who were to be crucified were stripped naked. I've mentioned that. This was thought to bring shame upon this person, humiliate this person publicly. And then the clothing was divided up among the soldiers. This was one of the perks of serving in the Roman army. If you had been assigned to crucifixion detail, you probably would go home that night with some clothing in your hands. And so in accordance with these customs, Jesus is stripped naked. His outer garments were divided up among the squad of four Roman soldiers. And these items of clothing may have included a belt, sandals, a head covering, and an outer robe. That would be one item each. And that left the tunic And the tunic was a seamless undergarment. It was seamless because it was woven from top to bottom without any breaks. And that couldn't be divided among the soldiers, and so they decided to cast lots for it. John tells us this, too, was a fulfillment of Scripture. And he even quotes for us Psalm 22, verse 18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22, we're not going to turn to it or study it this morning, but Psalm 22 we know is a psalm of David, and very clearly it's a messianic psalm. The gospel writers point to several items, several elements in that psalm that find their fulfillment in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And John includes this detail to get the attention of his readers. He's concerned that they would know this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Even this detail is a fulfillment of prophecy. He wants his readers to know in very clear terms that the crucifixion was no accident. This is not just bad luck. This is not something that was unforeseen in the plan of God. No, it was not an accident. It was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. These words were written 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. And so here, 1,000 years later, after the words are written, they're being fulfilled in the details of Jesus' crucifixion. These things came about all in the plan and the will of a sovereign God. As we saw last week, Jesus was no victim. He didn't just stumble into things. It wasn't bad luck. But he willingly submits himself to what he knows to be the will of his Father. He suffers on the cross in obedience to his Father. He suffers on the cross in love for his people. And then we come to the fifth item. You know what? I just skipped a whole part. I can't believe this. Okay, we're going to rewind. Zoop, hit the DVR. Rewind. I'm sorry. I skipped down to Jesus' garments right in the middle of that. Forgive me. Okay? We're back on the sign. It's customary for a title to be written on a placard in crucifixion. And then that placard would be carried before the procession on the way to crucifixion, or else the person himself would wear it around his neck. And when they would get to the place of crucifixion, then that sign would be posted on the top of the cross during the crucifixion. And the inscription was designed to list out the crimes of the person. Pilate had it ordered written, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews," in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And the Jews were extremely offended by this, that he did this. So they asked Pilate to change the sign. But they're not in any position to bargain with him anymore. He's already given them what they want, so he says, "What I've written, I've written." And John includes this detail for at least three reasons. Why does he tell us about the sign and all that's taking place? For at least three reasons. First of all, it indicates to us the charge against Jesus. You remember originally, you were here last week, that Jesus was charged with a political crime. He claimed to be a king. And then later on, the Jews changed their tune, and they spoke about a religious crime or a theological crime. He claims to be the Son of God. So what was it that Jesus actually was crucified for? Because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. It was for a political crime. So that's one reason John includes this. A second reason why John includes this, it gives Pilate one last vengeful dig at the Jews. This is one last thing he can do to them in malice. But then there's a third thing. John includes this detail because it serves God's purpose. And we need to see this. It serves God's ends. Because Jesus, in fact, is a king. He is the King of the Jews, in fact. And Pilate, here's Pilate. He doesn't care about vindicating Jesus. He doesn't care about doing righteousness or justice. In malice, he unwittingly becomes a tool in the hand of God for the public display of Jesus as the King of the Jews, for all to see. It's written in several languages. And in this way, commentators point out that the cross becomes an instrument for Jesus' exaltation. It becomes an instrument for Jesus' glorification. Again and again in the Gospel of John, we've seen how John speaks. Jesus himself speaks about his glorification. We wouldn't think of the cross as being glorification, and yet that's exactly what it is. And so here is the Lord Jesus, hoisted up, crucified, for all to see, with this sign, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. F.F. Bruce observes that the crucified one is the true king. He's the kingliest king of all, because it is he who is stretched on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory, and he reigns from the tree. And so that's the title. Now we come to Jesus' garments. Okay, let's read verses 23 to 25. Jesus' garments. This is the fourth item that John draws attention to. Look at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then we'll read up the next statement, "Therefore the soldiers did these things," and we'll stop there. All right? So as I mentioned earlier, according to Roman custom, when someone went to be crucified, their garments would be stripped off of them and to shame them, to humiliate them. And then the soldiers, the Roman soldiers that were there, if they had crucifixion detail, one of the perks was they would go home that night with some clothes. They could divide the clothes up among themselves. And that's what happens here with Jesus. His garments are stripped off of him. They're divided among the squad. It's four soldiers, Roman soldiers. And those items, as I said, may have included a belt, sandals, a head covering, and an outer robe. One item each. And then there was the tunic, which was an undergarment. And this tunic was seamless, woven from top to bottom without a break. And therefore, they couldn't divide it. So the soldiers decide to cast lots for it. And John tells us that this was a fulfillment of Scripture. He quotes Psalm 22 in verse 18. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22 was a messianic prophecy, a messianic psalm, a psalm of David. And there are many elements. You find this in the New Testament, among the New Testament writers. Several elements in that psalm find their ultimate fulfillment in the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. And as I said earlier, John includes this detail so that we will know that this is not an accident. What's taking place on the cross is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And these words were written 1,000 years prior to their fulfillment. David wrote these words, and 1,000 years later, they're fulfilled to the detail in the experience of Christ in his crucifixion. Now we come to the fifth item in John's account, and that's Jesus' mother. You see how John is moving from one thing to another. He's highlighting these various items. Jesus' mother. Let's begin around verse 25. It depends on the translation you're using. The verse divisions differ. Verse 25, and we'll go up through verse 27. In the New American Standard, it's breaking in the middle of verse 25. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Now, John here seems to draw a contrast between the soldiers and the women. If you look at verse 25, right in that vicinity, depending on the translation you're using. The soldiers did these things, John says that, but standing by the cross. And if you look at the Greek language there, there seems to be a contrast. Here's the soldiers doing these things, but over here, Standing by the cross were these four women. I believe that's the number. These four women. Three of them were Marys. Three Marys were at the cross. One of them was Jesus' mother. It seems that Joseph was dead at this time. He's not anywhere to be found. Jesus' brothers, where were they? Well, they aren't in Jerusalem, obviously. They were probably living in Capernaum at this time. And so Mary's lost her husband, and now she's losing her son. So Jesus commits Mary's care to this disciple whom Jesus loved. And we know who this is. We know who this is. It's the disciple who was leaning on Jesus' bosom at the Passover meal less than 24 hours earlier. It's the author of this gospel. Let's turn over to chapter 21. We've looked at this before, but just to refresh your memory a little bit. John chapter 21, this is after Jesus' resurrection. And in John 21, look at verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And if you read in the context, you can gather that that it's the same person all throughout this chapter, this disciple whom Jesus loved, and the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper. Same person, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And then look at verse 24. "This is the disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So the disciple whom Jesus loved, so many are in agreement that it was John, the writer of this gospel. And so at this point, Jesus is committing his mother Mary to the care of the apostle John. And John never mentions his name. Never mentions his own name. He never mentions Mary by name either in his gospel. And so this is the first of three sayings of Jesus on the cross that John records. There were a total of seven sayings recorded in the gospel accounts. Here we see Jesus, and he's speaking about his mother. He speaks to John, speaks to Mary. And this is the first saying that John records. And in this, we see Jesus' selfless concern for his mother. And this is astounding to think about. Here is Jesus hanging on the cross in the hot sun in utter agony and misery, thinking of his mother, thinking of other people. What if you or I were hanging on the cross? Would we be thinking of other people? I don't know that I would be. I'd probably be out of my mind with all kinds of things. And here is Jesus thinking of others. Most of us would be expecting others to be thinking of us, because look what's happening to us. And then we come to the sixth and final thing that John draws attention to in his account. And that's Jesus' expiration. His expiration. Verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So right here, in some marvelous way that we don't understand, Jesus understands that his sufferings are now complete. It's over with. And John here records two more of Jesus' sayings. The first one he records here, "I thirst." I'm thirsty. He's been hanging on the cross in the hot sun for hours, in physical and spiritual and mental and emotional agony. It's not surprising that he's thirsty. And so the soldiers accommodate him. They accommodate him with some sour wine. And the purpose of this drink wasn't to dull the pain. John doesn't include this, but in the other gospel accounts, early on during the procession, Jesus is offered a drink. And that drink contains a sedative in it to help the victims endure the pain and the difficulty. And Jesus didn't take that drink. He refused it because he was determined to drink the cup that the Father gave him. He was going to drink that cup dry. All the suffering that his father had planned for him and had given to him, he was going to take all that suffering and experience it all. This was a different drink. This was wine vinegar, might be translated, cheap, sour wine used by the soldiers. They would drink it when they were there. And it actually prolonged the life. Again, it brought some relief, but it actually prolonged the life and the misery and the agony of the crucifixion. And John indicates that this too was a fulfillment of Scripture. He says so. What Scripture he has in mind is not immediately obvious. Probably, we spent a lot of time on this, I'm just going to summarize, probably the best choice is Psalm 69, verse 21, which is another Psalm of David. And that text says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And again, this is astounding. Think of this. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's thinking of others, thinking of his mother. What else is he thinking of? He's thinking of Scripture. He was so steeped, his mind was so steeped in Scripture, that even now he's understanding his experience and interpreting it in the light of Scripture. He thinks back to David. And he knows that David was a prophetic model. David was a picture. David was a type of himself. Something in his experience is prefigured in David's experience, reflected in David's experience. And Jesus is so steeped in Scripture, what comes to his lips even now is Scripture. He's thinking in terms of Scripture. He knows that what is happening to him right now is a fulfillment of Scripture. It's all a part of God's plan of redemption. He knows that right now, everything he's suffering is a consequence of his obedience to God. It's a consequence of his submission to the plan of God. And so John records that saying, and then the final saying, the final word of the Lord Jesus in verse 30. "It is finished." Three words in English, one word in Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. And he cries out, tetelestai. This is not a cry of defeat. It isn't merely an announcement that death is near. This is a victory cry. And this word, tetelestai, is a very descriptive word. It pictures a task that was begun in the past, it's been brought to completion, and now it stands as a finished product. It stands as a completed work. All of that's packed into that word. It doesn't speak so much of tense, time period. It's more a description. It is finished. Something, an important task, was begun in the past, it's brought to completion, and now it stands as a perfected work. It is finished. The word was also a commercial term that was used in the Greek business world. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember this. When you go to a merchant, you'd buy something and you'd get the bill or the receipt and they take a rubber stamp, paid. Does anybody remember that? I remember that. That's exactly what was stamped on a bill in the Greek world when they would stamp it paid. Tetelestai, paid in full. And so that's what the word signifies here. Mission accomplished. Paid in full. Jesus has carried out the task assigned to him. He's fulfilled all of his obligations to his Father. And with this final cry of triumph, Jesus bows his head and gives up his spirit. And even here, we need to see that Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He gave it. It was given to him to willingly give his life. And so he gave it. He willingly laid it down for others. So those are the events of the crucifixion expressed in John's account. Now we come secondly this morning to the meaning of the crucifixion explained. We've looked at the various events as John records them. There's a sense in which these events are very familiar to us. You know, the accounts of the crucifixion are some of the most familiar events in all the Bible. Lots of people know about these things. Few people haven't heard of these things. And yet at the very same time, relatively few people understand what they mean, right? A lot of people have heard about Jesus dying on a cross, but ask them what they mean by it. They can tell you a man named Jesus died on the cross long ago, supposedly, but they can't tell you why. They can tell you about market trends in the world. They can give you political analysis. They can give you game stats. There's all kinds of things that they can tell you about in detail. But ask them the simple question, why did Jesus die on the cross? They can't tell you. They don't know it. So we've just looked at John's account of Jesus' crucifixion. The facts of it are reported there, but the meaning of it is not. And let me say as an aside at this point, one of the things about movies of Jesus, videos of Jesus, and there's a ton of them, The Passion of the Christ many years ago, those things depict the events, but they don't explain what they mean. You can have the finest cinematography, the finest filmography, and top-notch special effects and all that. It can be impeccable as far as film is concerned. But what do those things mean? A film can't explain what they mean. That's why we need the Word of God to tell us. And none of the gospel writers explain the significance of this to us. That's left for the apostles. And so you can think about your Old Testament. That's looking ahead, right? Looking ahead to Jesus. That's promises and prophecy. And then fulfillment is there in the Gospels. And then we come to the New Testament letters, and they look back on the Gospels, and they explain. They explain everything that's taken place. And so one of the clearest explanations of the meaning of the crucifixion, I believe, is found in Romans chapter 3. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3, the words of the Apostle Paul. Romans 3. And let's look at verses 21 to 25. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 25. Here's Paul's explanation of the death of Jesus on the cross. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We go back to the Old Testament law. We see in that law the righteousness of God, the excellence of God, the virtue of God, the perfection of God's character. We see that all in the law of God. But now, apart from that, there's another manifestation of the righteousness of God in history, and that's the righteousness of God as we see it in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that righteousness has been manifested. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And if you could read the Greek there, what that's saying is that this is the through faith in Christ for all who believe righteousness. They're all adjectives, those phrases, describing the righteousness of God. It is a righteousness that is received through faith. It's not a righteousness. We all need righteousness. We need a perfection before God. We can never be accepted by God unless we have a righteousness. We need to be excellent, virtuous, perfect people. But we're not. That's the problem. But there is a righteousness available to us. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we receive it? By faith. We don't work for it. We don't try to produce a righteousness on our own. We don't try to manufacture something that will please God. We can't. We're too sinful. And God won't have it anyway. He's already provided the righteousness that we need. That's the thing. One of the things about Christianity is it's different from all the religions. Every other religion, you're trying to manufacture something to please God. Christianity, God propitiates himself. He pleases himself with the righteousness that he provides in Christ. And this righteousness isn't worked for. It isn't earned. It's freely given through faith in Christ. And notice in verse 22, it's for all who believe. Every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one, that righteousness is for them. Because there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, religious or not religious, whether you've been raised in the church or not, it doesn't matter what your background is. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And notice verse 24. These same individuals, all of them, are justified as a gift by his grace. How? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul describes the work of Christ, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. Where was that? He was displayed publicly at Calvary. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood. It's the cross where the blood of Christ was shed. A propitiation in his blood through faith. It's a through faith in his blood propitiation. What's a propitiation? It's a sacrifice that takes away God's wrath forever and ever. Once and for all, it's a sacrifice that pacifies God's wrath, takes it away forever and ever. Do you think that's something you would like? Is that something you're interested in? I know I am. God is angry with me. Apart from that, God is angry with me. And I'm under his wrath. I'm under his condemnation. Oh, to have the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the one perfect man, to have that credited to me. And that's what's provided in Christ. His death on the cross is a propitiation, and we receive it through faith. So what was the mission that Jesus completed? It's described right here in this passage. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He wasn't seeking merely to bring about a positive change in the world. And he wasn't merely seeking to purify corrupt human nature. He wasn't seeking merely to accomplish a great victory against Satan and the powers of evil. He wasn't merely showing how much God hates sin. And he wasn't merely being an example. Now, there's grains of truth in all those things. Those are all valid to a point, but they fall short. They don't go far enough. None of them really gets at the heart of what the cross is really about. On the cross, Jesus suffered in the place of his people. He suffers there as their substitute. He takes their punishment upon himself. Think about what you deserve as a sinner. And if you are a believer, Jesus takes your punishment. He takes all that you deserved and endures it for you. He endures the wrath of God for his people. He satisfies the justice of God for them. Justice has no more claims on believers. And his suffering, the scripture tells us, is a ransom payment designed to deliver captives. People that were mere slaves, and they're delivered through the ransom payment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus takes their place. So Jesus is treated the way they deserve to be treated. And then God treats them the way Jesus ought to be treated. Jesus is their substitute. And when Jesus cried out to Tetelestai, his mission was completed. He knew it. He had drunk the cup of his Father's wrath dry. There wasn't a drop left in it. He had fully paid, fully satisfied the sin debt of his people. What often receives attention when you're talking about the crucifixion of Christ is the physical suffering, right? That's what people focus on. I've tried to avoid gory descriptions of Jesus on the cross. What I've described is gory enough. But oftentimes that's what gets the attention. It's all about the physical pain and the suffering. But if all we see in the crucifixion is the physical difficulty, the physical pain and agony of crucifixion, we've really missed the point, the whole point. And Dr. J.I. Packer points this out in his book, Knowing God. He says, the physical pain, though great, for crucifixion remains the cruelest form of judicial execution that the world has ever known. Even though that pain is great, yet it was only a small part of the story, Packer says. Jesus' chief sufferings were mental and spiritual, and what was packed into less than 400 minutes was an eternity of agony. Agony such that each minute was an eternity in itself. Packer says, as mental sufferers know to be the case. When you're suffering mentally, right, and you're looking at the clock, time's ticking by. Seems like an eternity. Jesus was punished in his people's place on the cross. And the righteous anger of his Father was unleashed upon his Son as he took the hell they deserved. And that awful reality of having his Father pour out his righteous anger upon him, squeezed from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, his cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? What would it take to force the Son of God, the faithful, obedient Son of God, to say something like that? Well, this is what happened at Golgotha. This is the meaning of the crucifixion. So this morning we've seen the events of the crucifixion expressed, the meaning of the crucifixion explained. Now thirdly and finally, let's think together about the relevance of the crucifixion examined. How is it relevant to us? What does all this have to do with us? And we're going to continue this a bit more this afternoon. But for now, how should this impact us, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? It calls us to at least two things. First and foremost, it calls us to faith. That's number one. It calls us to faith in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be. What's happening here at Calvary calls us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. No other person, no other being in the universe has done what Jesus has done. No other sacrifice will do what needs to be done. There's no other atoning work. There's no work, there's no sacrifice ever been carried out or performed like this one. Only the blood of Jesus. Jesus looks upon sinful humanity, and the only thing that wipes out their sins is the blood of his Son. That's the only thing that's precious in the sight of God, the blood of his Son. And while you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, while you are not trusting in him, you are not safe. Every moment you remain apart from Christ, you are not safe. You could stop breathing in a moment. Your heart could stop beating in a moment. You could drop into hell in a moment. As long as you're outside of Christ, you are not safe. And once you are there in hell, there is no second chance. There's no stay of execution. There's no pardon. There's no possibility of a reprieve. There's no court of appeal. That's it. It's final. That's why hell is a hopeless place. We can't even conceive of what hopelessness really is. But hell is a place of hopelessness. So what will you do? You need to be saved. You can't save yourself. So what are you going to do? If you could save yourself, why did Jesus die on the cross? If you're so foolish as to think, oh, I'm good enough, somehow I'll make it, then why did God go through all of this? Was this for other people, but not for you? Right now, God offers amnesty. He offers salvation. He offers pardon right now. Full and free pardon in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sin. Sin is your very greatest problem. People say, oh, my marriage is my problem. My job is my problem. My boss is my biggest problem. My car is my biggest. No, these things are not your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is sin. If you get the problem of sin straightened out, everything else is fine, is easy after that. Greatest problem is sin. And if you are serious about the matter of sin, you will recognize you need a Savior. You should say it. Just to yourself, say, I need a Savior.
I'm a sinner.
I need a Savior. And the Son of God came into the world. He came into the world on a mission of mercy. And look at how he was received. You doubt sin? The Son of God comes into the world to save, to do nothing but good to the sons of men. And this is the reception he receives. Dead on a cross. Railroaded in a kangaroo court. Dead on a cross. That's a reception that God, that Christ receives in the world that he created, among the creatures that he made. And you know something? If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the same reception he's getting from you. It's the exact same thing. It's a reception of unbelief. I will not submit to you. I will not trust in you. You need a Savior. And you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why won't you come to Christ? If you haven't, why not trust him now? Why not? Why won't you? What's holding you back? The very first thing that this account calls us to is faith in Christ. That's the first thing. After that, the crucifixion calls us to a number of things like worship, praise, gratitude, love, devotion, service, doesn't it? As you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to save you, if you're a believer. Think of this, wonder of wonders, I'm pardoned. Guilty me, I'm pardoned. Wonder of wonders, I'm acquitted of all my crimes against God. All those times that I regarded things in the world as more important than God and I loved those things more than God. All those times when I worshiped idols, the things that God made, and I worshiped those things and I sacrificed for those things, and I'm acquitted of all that. All those times that I took God's name and in a vain way, a disrespectful way. All those times when I desecrated his day. All those times when I was disrespectful to my parents. All those times when I was so angry at somebody, I could have just strangled them to death. I'm acquitted of all of it. All those times when I looked at women and I lusted. All those times when I was guilty of immorality, whether in thought or in deed. All my adulteries, all my sexual impurity, all that filth, I'm acquitted of all of it. All those things that I took from other people. All the robbery that I committed, in any way, shape, or form, I'm acquitted of all of it. All the lies I ever told, all the times that I deceived other people, even in the slightest degree, all my deception, I'm acquitted of all of it. All the greed, all those times that I was just greedy and ungrateful and complaining and discontented, I'm acquitted of all those crimes. Pardoned in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm justified before God. God treats me just as if I never sinned. What a debt. What a debt of sin have I been forgiven of. And what love is here displayed in the cross. Greater love has no one than this. That one lay down his life for his friends. And what worship does this require of me? What service does this require of me? What gratitude and praise does this require of me? What love does this require of me? This great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. What confidence does this demand of me? What is this with cowering before God? Jesus either died for your sins or he didn't. Be confident. Should produce joy and peace. In view of what Christ has done. How could the death of Christ fail? It can't fail. God always keeps his word. He'll never go back on his word. He can't. If your sins are covered in the blood of Christ, that's it. And what joy, what confidence that demands of me. How could God fail to honor the wounds of his own son? What honor does this require of me? What obedience does this require of me? I should live to please God. I should live for His honor and for His praise. All this and so much more is demanded of me in the face of the cross. May God help us to think more about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to think some more this afternoon and trace out some more applications a little bit later. But may God seal these things to our hearts. Father, we love to be able to confess these truths in song together. We love to sing of the sufferings of our Savior, the display of glory that we see in those sufferings, the display of righteousness, the display of the exceeding great sinfulness of sin that we see at the cross. Father, we love to sing of these things, but even more so, we love the Savior who has saved us from our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to take upon yourself our guilt, take upon yourself our punishment, our penalty, that you were willing to suffer in our place so that we might receive your perfect righteousness, so that we might be cleansed by the blood that you shed upon the cross. Father, we thank you for the wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you that from all eternity there was an eternal purpose which you have granted to your people, that it was always your purpose that your Son would bear our guilt and die for our sins. Father, we thank you for this wonderful plan. And we bless you, Lord, that in our lifetimes you have dealt with so many of us to bring us to faith in Christ, to show us how sinful we are, and to grant to us the gifts of faith and repentance. Lord Jesus, we thank you for receiving us. Thank you for loving us. We thank you for saving us from our sins. Father, may the reality of the cross, the reality of Jesus' crucifixion, impact us in the way that we think, the way that we feel, and in the choices we make. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.